Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
We are continuing our series of the mountains in the Bible. Appreciate the elders giving me this chance to teach, and Paul giving me an easy assignment this morning, which is Mount Gerizim. We're actually going to talk about Gerizim and Ebal, because you really can't talk about one without the other. But I just kind of want to show you here, let's see if I can get my pointer to work here. Here we go. Maybe. There we go. Okay, so to orient ourselves here, Mediterranean Sea, right? Italy up here, Greece, Turkey, there's Syria, down here is Libya and Egypt and Africa, Saudi Arabia, there's Iraq, Iran, and right over here is where Israel is, and that's where we're going to be zooming in on. So if you look at Israel today, here's the Dead Sea down here. Here's Sea of Galilee here. And what's connecting them? Jordan River, right? Okay. And here's Jerusalem down here. Jerusalem. And then if you go about 20 to 25 miles, almost due north of Jerusalem in the West Bank right now, is where Gerizim is. Okay. So we've got ourselves all oriented now. We know where we are. Okay, perfect. And the fun thing about Mount Gerizim, it goes all the way back to Abram to Jesus. We're going to go from Genesis to John this morning. So buckle up. We're going to be moving through this. Right now in the, there's Mount Gerizim there down at the bottom. And, in between the two of those, Mount Ebal up at the top is the town that's now called Nablus, which is where back in the day, it was not called Nablus. It was actually called Shechem. Okay, and you may have heard of Shechem. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. So, who can quickly tell me what happens in Genesis chapter 12? Yeah, Abram is sent to Canaan, right? Genesis chapter 12, beginning of verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Haran is, just to go back in our maps here real quickly, I can show you where he was up around sort of this area here. And then he actually uprooted and went all the way to the west and then over and down. Let's see if I can get this working here. Over and then down this way. Okay, so that's all the way that Abram went. And he's going to come all the way into Canaan here. At the age of 75 years old, can you imagine getting up out of your home country and leaving your family at the age of 75? It's, you know, pretty amazing faith that Abram's, you know, showing here, because God hasn't even told him where he's going to go. He just tells him, go where I'm going to show you where to go. Verse 5, then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. It makes it sound like, you know, just like that, right? That's a long way for them to go. That would have been months worth of traveling by foot. They finally get to the land of Canaan, it says. In verse 6, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were then in the land. So, you're thinking to yourself, okay, Gary, where is Mount Gerizim in all this? I mean, talks about Shechem, but doesn't say anything about Mount Gerizim on this one, right? Okay, well, hang in there. We're going to get to that. But this is where Abram is basically the kind of the first place that God is going to speak to him in Canaan. So he says he passed through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were then in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So this is the first place in Canaan where Abram is going to build an altar to God. All right, so this place has tremendous religious significance to the Jews. Now, did Abram get the land right then? No, it was soon though, right? Just a couple years later, and he got it. No. How much longer was it before his descendants actually, when this promise was fulfilled? Yeah, 400 plus years, right? Yeah, so just imagine that, just having to wait 400 years for the promise to be fulfilled, okay? But God has made this promise, and God always fulfills his promises. He says, to your descendants, I will give this land. The other important promise that he makes to Abram in verse 3 is that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What is God talking about there? Who is God talking about there? He's talking about Christ, talking about Jesus, right? Through Abram, through his family, through his lineage is going to come the Christ. Okay, so that's the first time that we ever see Shechem actually mentioned. Mount Gerizim is not mentioned, but it is here. Shechem is in the valley here, the kind of the lighter area here, in between the two mountains, Mount Ebal to the north and Mount Gerizim to the south. Okay? All right. So let's move on now. Jump forward in time a bit to Deuteronomy chapter 11. So, what kinds of things have happened in the intervening 400 years? Well, lots of things have happened, right? Abram has become Abraham, and he had Isaac, and he had Jacob, and Jacob had all of these sons, and they ended up going into Egypt, and it was good for a while, and then it was bad. And then eventually God led them out of Egypt 400 years, some odd years later, right? And so we find ourselves in Deuteronomy where God is going to tell Moses what's going to happen once they cross into the land. Now, is Moses going to cross into the promised land? No, why not? He was disobedient at one point in time, right? And so God said, you're not allowed to go in there. You're going to be able to see it, but you're not going to be able to go into it. All right? All right, so here we are in Deuteronomy 11. And I'm going to read this chapter for you. And I want you to listen as I read Deuteronomy 11. And I want you to see if you can kind of pick up on some main themes. It's pretty subtle. You know, it's not really obvious. But let's see if you can pick up on some themes in Deuteronomy 11. Therefore, you shall love the Lord your God, and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always. Know today that I do not speak with your children, who have not known and have not seen the chastening of the Lord your God, his greatness and his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, his signs and his acts which he did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh king of Egypt and to all his land, what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and their chariots, how he made the waters of the Red Sea overflow them as they pursued you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day. What he did for you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, their households, their tents, and all the substance that was in their possession in the midst of all Israel. But your eyes have seen every great act of the Lord which he did. Therefore, you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to give your fathers, to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey, For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. But the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord has given you. Therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of the heavens above the earth. For if you carefully keep all the commandments which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you. And you will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. From the wilderness in Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even to the western sea shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon all the land where you tread, just as he said to you. Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God. But turn aside from the way which I command you today, to go after other gods which you have not known. Now it shall be, when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you possess, which you go to possess, that you shall put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not on the other side of the Jordan, toward the setting sun, in the land of the Canaanites, who dwell in the plain opposite Gilgal, beside the terebinth trees of Morah? For you will cross over the Jordan and go in to possess the land which the Lord your God has given you, and you will possess it and dwell in it. And you shall be careful to observe all the statutes and judgments which I set before you today. Okay, so themes. Love the Lord. Beautiful. What else do you see as a theme, Fred? Yeah, he's going to be faithful both ways, right? Either way, he's going to be faithful about that. Yep. What else? I'm sorry, what? To impress your word, his words in your heart. Good. What else? Keep the commandments. Teach his children. Shannon, did you have something that you were saying? Keep his commandments, yeah. I mean, absolutely. He says that at least four times in this, right? About keeping the commandments. You know, he says at the very beginning of 11, Deuteronomy 11, love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always. Love and obey. Are those contradictory or complementary terms? They're complementary, right? If you love if you love God in particular, you're going to obey what he has to say, right? So we're going to see this, I think, again, kind of time and time again as we go through this lesson this morning about blessings and curses, about the love and obedience, about the goodness and severity of God, okay? We're going to see all of these things because he says that they were the eyewitnesses of these things as he led them out of Egypt, right? They saw for themselves the power and might of God taking care of the Egyptian army. But they also saw God's mercy as he took care of them in the wilderness and provided for them as they were wandering into that, right? But he goes on to say in verse 29, he says, "It shall be when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you go to possess." Notice that they're not there yet, right? In Deuteronomy, they have not crossed over yet. This is God getting them ready to go into the promised land. They're not there yet. He's preparing them for it. He says, when you do that, you're going to put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. What exactly does that mean? Well, we're going to find out in just a little bit, okay? But notice in verse 30, he goes on to make some really very specific statements about these mountains, okay? And I think it's not so much the fact that they didn't have GPS and he was leading them towards it, okay? I think he's trying to get them to realize, to hearken back to something very specific. He says, are they not on the other side of the Jordan toward the setting sun? What direction would the setting sun be? That's west, right? I think so. Is that right? Yeah, west. Yeah, west. Let's go with west, okay? And they're on the east side of the Jordan right now, right? And so he's talking about the other side of the Jordan when they cross over. That's where they're going to be. They're going to be heading in the west, right? Okay. In the land of the Canaanites, who dwell in the plain opposite Gilgal, beside the terebinth trees of Morah. Where have we heard about the terebinth trees of Morah in the land of the Canaanites before? Genesis 12. Abram, those are the exact words that are used to describe when Abram was in Shechem. And when he set up the altar to God, the first altar, 400 plus years earlier, and God promised that his descendants would have this land, this is a way that God is reminding them, hey, you remember that I promised Abram? He doesn't use Abram's name here, but he's saying, basically, the trees of Morah, the terebinth trees of Morah in the land of Canaan, I promised your father Abram at the time, that he is going to be blessed. His descendants are going to take this land. And here it is, I am going to fulfill this. I am a God who will always fulfill my promise, both good and bad, as Fred pointed out, okay? So that's where we are here. This is very clearly, I think, going back to Genesis 12 here in Deuteronomy 11. And here he does mention both Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Okay, so let's fast forward now just a little bit and go to Deuteronomy 27. And 28. Now, this is a little bit of audience participation, but it's going to be silent here, okay? I'm going to set a timer. And I'm going to set a timer for 2 minutes. For some of you, 2 minutes will seem like an eternity. For others, this is going to seem like nothing. Let me set this timer here. And what I want you to do in these 2 minutes is I want you to skim over Deuteronomy 27 and 28. Don't read it word for word. Just skim over and get the big concepts out of these two chapters, okay? 2 minutes. Go ahead. Okay. So those 2 minutes seem like they flew by, or was it forever? Okay, what are some themes that you saw? Big picture, 30,000 foot view stuff here, okay? We're not looking for details. What are the kind of big pictures? Fred?
In the commandments. Yeah. How often does any person immerse themselves in it? How often? On the other hand, cares of life. Day to day, week to week, month to month, year to year, from A to Z. Making a living, dealing with people. Those occupy a person's mind 24 hours a day.
You get distracted easily.
The danger there is it crowds in more and more and more, and the things of God start getting pushed to the side. And all of a sudden, here's the sin for this, here's disrespecting parents for that, and so on. God's admonitions about don't violate the commandments, as I think about it, is to be aware of the war going on between the concerns of life and the meaning, mindful of the things of God, keeping the things of God at the center of one's life.
That's great. So Fred was saying that for those of you who might not be able to hear him, 27 is really about keeping the things of God first priority in your life, and there's so many things in life that can distract us from that, and that there's going to be results for us in a bad way if we forget, right? Okay, what else do we see? Yep.
He warned, he was giving them a solemn warning that God does not want them to misunderstand his law.
Yeah. He's making it clear that he doesn't want them to misunderstand the law. Good. What else?
I think it's so amazing that the curses were like 27 about half what the blessing was.
Yeah. There's way more curses than there are blessings, and he does them twice, right? It's like I call it a blessing sandwich, because it's the blessings are in the middle, but the curses were on the outside, right? So he does curses, blessings, and curses again, right? So there's way more of the cursing stuff, right? And also, if you'll notice, I don't know if you notice this, in the first part, in the first section of curses in chapter 27, they actually require that the people respond and say amen. They don't require that for the blessings. There's no requirement that the people say amen to the blessings, but it was required for the first part of the curses, right? Why do you think that was? Make sure they're listening? Yeah, absolutely. So I think it's kind of like when you have kids, right? And you say, you know, if you clean your room, and if you'll put all your stuff away, and if you'll help me around the house today, then we'll go get ice cream. And all the kids hear is, we're going to go get ice cream, right? They don't hear the hard stuff before that. They hear the good stuff. And we're kind of like that, right? We're very much like that. It's easy for us to focus on the blessing part of it. Yeah, we like that. But on the cursing part, we're not so great about the curse part of it, right? And so it seems like they had to reinforce that by putting it in there twice, plus they actually had to verbally respond to it, to make sure that they understood it. Now, we know from the history of Israel that they, ended up leaving anyway, right? But he wants to make sure, I think, very clear that there are some consequences with some problems here, all right? Notice also that in, yes? Right. So it's kind of like Santa Claus, right? You don't want, it's like you have to do all this stuff in order to get the presents, but we don't want to do all that stuff. We just want to get the presents, right? And as grown-ups, we kind of do the same thing. Exactly. Yes, go ahead. Yeah, they did. They did. They absolutely did that. Yep. I'm going to talk about that in just a second. And let's touch on that. But first of all, I want to talk about the written law. Okay. So notice that in the first part of chapter 27, he says, after you, on the day when you cross over the Jordan, you're going to set up white, large stones. You're going to whitewash them with lime, and you're going to write on them the words of the law. And then they're going to set those stones up on Mount Ebal. Okay. Why was it important that God's law be written down? So we wouldn't forget it, right? Or change it, right? Important that be written down. And also, have you ever done this? Have you ever actually taken a section of scripture and actually handwritten it yourself? That's a great way to learn stuff, is to actually have to write it out yourself. Okay? So I think maybe some of that is going on here too. But notice that he's going to have them put the law, the written law, on Mount Ebal. Why Mount Ebal? Which of these mountains was the mount of curse, and which was the mount of blessings? Ebal is the curse. Gerizim is the blessing. The law is being written and set up on the curse mountain, not on the blessing mountain. Why do you think that might be? Or why not put it on both? Or is it just random? He just happened to pick one. I don't think God really does random stuff, honestly. I think there's a meaning to all this, okay? All right? Here's one thought. This is not necessarily why it happened, but this is one thought that I came up with, and that is this. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Yeah? Just because they were so focused on the blessings? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Written by who? Paul. The Holy Spirit through Paul, right? What was Paul's background, Jew or Gentile? Was he a fan of the Jews? Did he like Judaism? I mean, he's a super Jew, right? He was. I mean, before he became a Christian, right? Super Jew. But listen to what he has to say here in verses 6 through 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, "Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." What is he talking about here? What does he mean by letter? He's talking about the old law. Exactly. He's talking about the Mosaic law here. The Mosaic law does what? It kills. It says, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones. Whoa, wait a second, Paul. What did you just call the Mosaic law? Ministry of death. Written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory is passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of, what word? Condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. Okay? Could the Mosaic law save us? No, it could not. Okay? And that, in that sense, it brought death. Okay? It could not bring life. Right? And so in that sense, I think it makes sense for it to be on the mountain of curse, Mount Ebal, rather than the mountain of blessing in that sense, kind of foreshadowing the fact that the law was not sufficient in order to take away our sins. We needed to have the fulfillment of the law in Jesus Christ and his blood to be able to take those sins away from us. Okay, so let's talk about what Glenn just brought up too, which was the fact that he splits up the tribes, right? And half of the tribes are going to go to the north side, to Mount Ebal, where the curses are going to be pronounced, and half of the tribes are going to go to the south side, or Mount Gerizim, where the blessings are going to be pronounced, okay? So, Cody and I actually had a discussion. Is he in that auditorium? Oh, okay, I can talk bad about you because you're here, right? No, we had a discussion about what this meant, you know, because it's like, why was it split the way that it was split? Did you ever think about that? Did you ever think about why did which tribes go which place? And why were some of them on the Mount of Curse and some of them Mount of Blessings? I think the bottom line we came up with is we really don't know. But it is interesting. There are some interesting things about this, okay? First of all, there's not a single tribe that comes from one of the handmaidens, okay? Not Rachel, not Leah, but one of the handmaidens, right? There were four tribes that were from them, Gad, Asher, Dan, and Naphtali. Not a single one of them made it to the Mount of Blessings, okay? I don't think that's coincidence. I think that's probably intentional, all right? And how many children did Rachel have? Two, right? Joseph and Benjamin. And they are both on Mount of Blessing, okay? And what two tribes are kind of best associated with Jesus, closest association with Jesus? Judah, for sure, right? Because that's where he's from. But also Levi, because he was the high priest in the sense of the Levites, right? So and also notice the fact that Joseph is not split up into his two half-tribes, right? It's not Manasseh and Ephraim, which is how the land was actually split up. But it's actually the original 12 children split into their two sides. Okay? I'm not sure really what it means, because there's people up there that don't really make a whole lot of sense. I don't really understand Issachar and Reuben. I kind of get Zebulun, not really sure about. But I think overall, it's kind of interesting the way that God split up the tribes and had them go on the Mount of Blessing and the Mount of Curse. And that's how this is how it looks as far as those tribes. Any comments on the tribes? Glenn, you had brought it up. Did you have something specific you want to say? It's interesting, isn't it? Yeah. It doesn't make 100% sense to me. I mean, some of it kind of makes some sense, but it's like, I'm not really sure why some of the tribes are there and some of them are not. But okay. All right. So that's Deuteronomy 27 and 28. It actually found its fulfillment. Remember, this is before it happened, right? Deuteronomy is before it happened. Joshua 8, verses 30 through 35 is where it actually happens. And so, if we turn there very quickly. Joshua 8, beginning in verse 30. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as is written in the book of the law of Moses, as we just read from Deuteronomy, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. Why do you think, just tangentially, why do you think that God said that the altar had to be built without any dressing, of like no tools? Fred? Yeah.
Otherwise, it's by the hand of man. Yeah. In the first case, it's perfect. In the second case, it's vile. I thought about that just as a side note as to why God commanded Moses to take his sandals off his feet or the ground he stood on was holy. His feet were by the hand of God, the sandals by the hand of man.
Interesting. So the stones that were dressed by man would have been from man, but the stones as they naturally were created by God, right? So he goes on to say that there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel with their elders and officers and judges stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger, as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were on Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. So this is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy. Joshua fulfilled this. This is what happened on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Okay, so we are about to jump way forward. But before we do that, I want to talk real quickly about this. Is God a God who is loving? Thank you. I was hoping to get a really strong yes. Thank you, Paul. Is God a God who will judge? Is God a God who is a God of wrath? Is God holy? Is God merciful? He's all of those things, right? It is possible to be two different things at the same time, right? Yeah.
I think one without the other. Right. That's, yes, we have two different things, but it's the whole package. They work together.
Right. It's two sides of the same coin, basically. It's an inherent characteristics of who God is, and they kind of go together, don't they? Yeah, thank you. Psalm 45, verse 7, says, "You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." I wonder who the psalmist is talking about there. Is there anywhere in the New Testament that might have a commentary about that? How about Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 through 9? "But to the Son," he says, okay, so who's he talking about here? Jesus, okay. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness more than your companions." Okay, so he loves righteousness. He hates wickedness or lawlessness. Hebrews 12:29 says that God is a consuming what? God is a consuming fire. 1 John 4, verse 8, says that God is what? Love. God is love. God is a consuming fire. God is love. Which is it? Well, he's both, right? It's both of those things. Yes.
So many people say, you know, they'll say God wasn't angry. They'll say God is love. He's full of grace. They'll say God. They don't continue and say, you can do as he says.
All those things are true. There's more to the story, right?
But they don't continue on, so they're indeed so many people.
Right. Because you have to have the truth, not just half the truth. Right.
It's like finished now. It's like if you can understand, if you don't understand, he is not the
loving. Right, not to a salvation. Right, exactly. Yeah, in Romans chapter 3, Paul talks about the fact that God becomes both the just and the justifier. This is the two sides of God here, right? He is holy. His holy nature cannot stand sin, will not stand for sin, right? And therefore, we cannot stand on our own in his presence. But he is also the justifier, because he provided the perfect Lamb of God to wash our sins away so that we can stand in front of him. So he is both just and justifier in Romans 3:23-26. And then Romans 11, the context here of verse 22 is the fact that he talks about Jews and Gentiles, and the fact that the Jewish branches were broken off so the Gentile branches could be inserted, grafted in. And he talks about the fact that he says, if God did not spare the natural branches, talking about the Jews, he may not spare you, the Gentiles, either, if you don't stand by faith. He says, therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. Right? On those who fell, or unbelieved, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Right? There's an if statement there. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. So there's both of these aspects here, this blessings and curses, this balance that we see between God here. Okay, now we're going to jump way forward before my class ends here to the New Testament. Let's go to John 4. John chapter 4. So anybody, real quickly, what's going on in John chapter 4? Samaritan woman, thank you. Okay, so Jesus is going to Galilee. A lot of times the Jews, when they were going from like Jerusalem down south up to Galilee up north, they would actually cross the Jordan and go around and go back to Galilee that way because of Samaria. They didn't like to travel through Samaria, right? They did not like the Samaritans. They considered them to be kind of half-breeds. The Samaritans didn't like the Jews. There was a lot of animosity there, okay? But Jesus deliberately goes through. In fact, it says in verse 4, he needed to go through Samaria. I suspect he needed to go through Samaria because he needed to talk to this woman, I think is probably what's going on here. It says in verse 5, he came to a city of Samaria that's called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. So that's Nablus is what it's called today. Shechem was what it's called in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament it was called Sychar. So that's the same place where Jesus is now talking to the Samaritan woman, all right? Right in between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, all right? And he goes on and talks to her. Obviously, it's kind of a mind-blowing experience, I think, for this woman, because first of all, here's a Jew who's talking to a Samaritan. here's a Jewish man talking to a Samaritan woman. I mean, this has, you know, kind of all sorts of levels of, this just does not happen. And so, you know, she has this conversation with him at the well. He talks to her about living water. He says, go call your husband. She says, I don't have one. And he's like, yeah, I know. You've got five husbands, and the one you have right now is not your husband. And then she says in verse 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. What mountain is she talking about? She's talking about Gerizim. All right, there was a temple, basically, of worship that the Samaritans went to on Mount Gerizim. Now, of the two mountains, which was the mountain where there had been sacrifices offered to God before? Evil, okay? It was not Gerizim. It was evil, all right? So it's interesting that they chose the other mountain to set theirs up on, okay? But that's where they are. They're worshiping on this mountain, on Gerizim. And she says, you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus says to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain, Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship. For salvation is of the Jews. Now, did Jesus say, it's okay, you've got Gerizim, you worship in Gerizim, we're going to worship, the Jews are going to worship in Jerusalem and everything will be fine. No, he doesn't say that. He says, we worship what we know, you worship what you do not know. Gerizim is not the place, but it doesn't really matter because the time is coming when it doesn't matter whether it's Jerusalem or Gerizim or wherever, you can worship God anywhere because he is seeking worshipers in spirit and truth. He says, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. What do you think he's talking about as far as spirit and truth? What are the what two things would you say are the spirit and truth here? Fred? Yeah.
I've understood as from the heart.
From the heart.
With everything you know how to be, you want your worship to be real. You want your worship to acknowledge God for who he is.
Yeah.
The maker.
Right. We're not checking boxes here. We're not doing things just because that's the way our parents did it. We're not here because this is our habit and our tradition. And it's just what we do. We're here because we want to be here, is the spirit part of it. But we are doing it in the way that God has set forth, which is the truth part of it, right? Is it possible to worship God in spirit, that is, from your heart, but not do it according to his word? Is it possible to worship God according to his word and go through it mechanically and not have the heart involved at all? Yes. Both of those are bad, right? It's not an either or. You got to do both and. And that's what God is looking for. Worshippers who seek him in both spirit and truth. Okay? So this is the Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. We see this balance between God. We see the spirit and truth part of this. We see the blessing and curses. We see the goodness and severity. We see our God as whole and holy. And we need to worship him reverently and in fear, but also understanding he gives us love and grace, mercy, compassion, forgiveness, all of those things, all combined in one. Thank you.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.